Week we're trying to look at some of the prophetic books out of the Old Testament. These are collections of the technical word is oracles, prophetic oracles, but I think we'd be better to think of them as prophetic poems or even prophetic sermons. And I want to begin each of my sessions at least with a little contemporary prophetic poem. These are from James Carroll's book, Elements of Hope. It's out of print, but we've written to the Paulist Press in the hope that we can get them to put it into print again. The poem this morning is called, it's a gentle but biting poem, and it's called More Mileage Than Mother. An old Wintu Indian said before they killed him, "Wherever white man has touched the earth, it is sore." The old Indian would be glad to know the earth is sore no more, for we have banished it from our world. Earth is not allowed where we live, except in safe patches, captured in yards, caged with fences, looked at. Do not walk, we say. Do not feed the grass with your flesh. When was the last time you bared your feet to the soil? Oh, the earth is not sore because we never touch it anymore. Where once we ruined our knees and gloved our fingers with mud, which was the earth's way of loving us, our sons roll on astroturf, and the best minds of industry struggle to keep us off the dirt as if it would poison us. And we pay them. What do we do to children when earth stains are punished? When they are locked into playgrounds, strange name of tar with painted lines and plumbing for trees. Do you remember the paths you wore across the field going home? Was the earth worse for your feet? Is it better for asphalt? We have learned to defeat our own best yearnings. When cities were crowded, we yearned for open fields and cool, worm-ridden dirt between our toes. So we bought a car like everyone and drove to where they said the fields of harvest would be. We bought our house and our future and parked our car like everyone where the field of harvest should have been. We tried to return to earth, but our car got stuck, so we settled for returning to tar. What did we lose? Going barefoot from April to August is not so much after all. There are no bad bounces on AstroTurf. Artificial earth is better, and now that the highways are at a million a mile finished, it is so easy to go someplace, though harder to have someplace to go. We are joined to our families and to our Mother Earth by the best roadways in the world. We whiz by each other now and past hills and hidden valleys, general stores, farms, stagnant ponds, oak trees from the colonies, harvests, dug-up fields, caves, small rivers with their mermaids. And what do we see instead? Green exit signs, the speedometer, white stripes, endless ribbons of gray guardrails, the speedometer, billboards with beer, restaurants with orange roofs, gas stations that have bathrooms cleaner than home, the speedometer, Volkswagens, every other car, green exit signs, white stripes, the speedometer. And when you get there, finally, do you brag, too, about your average speed and mileage? Who needs Mother Earth when you have three good lanes? The old Wintu Indian from his place below the pavement smiles likely, don't you think? He and the poor earth he loved enough to worry about have their revenge, perhaps. It is what happens when men think themselves too good for getting dirty feet or moving slowly. It is what happens when men seek to trade their earth for a home of angels. They think themselves successful and they call it Los Angeles. Oh, all right. Well, a little prophetic bite. The prophets. We began Monday with the book of Amos. Amos was the first prophet about whom a written body of literature emerged. So that Amos was the first prophet whose book we have. There were prophets who wrote more oracles or at least had more copied down, but Amos was the first to have any written words. Amos's contemporary in the north was a prophet by the name of Hosea. Amos was active around the year 750 or so. Hosea, we must date after 745 B.C., later than 745 B.C., because of some of the references that I want to point to. Amos comes near the end of the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, in the Northern Kingdom. And he comes to the Northern Kingdom from outside of it. He comes from Tekoa, near Jerusalem, and goes up to the Northern Kingdom. He prophesies or preaches to the Northern Kingdom at a time when there was unprecedented prosperity. The long reign of Jeroboam II was coming to an end. Israel had been left very much alone by its northern and northeastern neighbors. Syria had been defeated by Assyria, and Assyria had a whole series of weak kings for a period of time. In 746, Jeroboam dies, and in 745, Tiglath-Pileser III, known in some inscriptions as Pul, P-U-L, becomes king of Assyria. And he was an aggressive, vigorous, active monarch and reached out to recapture lost territory and re-enslave peoples around Assyria. And this was a period of enormous turmoil for Israel. One of Hosea's references is to the murder of kings. Within the next 20-some years, Israel had 6 kings, and hardly any of them died in bed. Jeroboam II dies in 746. Zechariah, his son, was murdered after 6 months. Shalom, who assassinated Zechariah, ruled only 1 month before he was assassinated by Menachem. And Menachem ruled with savage ferocity for about 7 years until he was killed by Pekahiah, who ruled 2 years and was in turn murdered by Pekah, his army commander. Pekah ruled for 5 years and was murdered by Hoshea, and Hoshea was led away in chains by the Assyrians. It was not a period of dynastic stability, if you can follow this list of stuff. Hosea does not come to the prophetic office from outside of Israel, however. He is a northerner himself, and speaks a different kind of word. And I want to say some things about Hosea before we get into the book itself. The book is divided into two very uneven parts. Chapters 1 to 3 are narrative and descriptive, and chapters 4 to 14 then contain what I guess I would almost have to call a random collection of oracles and sayings, and the last verses of the last chapter, verse 9 of chapter 14, is either something that got copied on the wrong scroll or something, because it's clearly a wisdom statement that comes from something like 3 or 4 centuries after the prophet Hosea altogether. The text is frequently in bad shape in Hosea. Almost every scholar comments on the fact that that you're going to have fairly widely varying translations of the Hebrew because there is no clear Hebrew text. I don't know how much any of you know about Hebrew, but the Hebrew manuscripts that we have up until about the 9th and 10th centuries of our own era, that is, of the Christian era, Hebrew texts did not have any vowels at all. All you had were the consonants, and the consonants are in big characters. Let me just show you what this looks like. One of Hosea's favorite words is Chesed, and Chesed is spelled like that, and this is CH, this is S, this is D. There is no, there are no vowels at all. If you later on, about the 9th or 10th century of our era, a group of scholars called the Masoretes added vowels, which then made Hebrew much more readable. But meanwhile, we are stuck with simply being, simply having the consonants in these old manuscripts. And so frequently it's important to try to reconstruct what might have been meant. And depending upon your reconstruction of the text, you get a different translation. Hosea is textually much more difficult to work through than some of the other books. But the most important thing is that we are able, I think, to see some very clear notions out of the book of Prophet Hosea, even though some individual places there will be some difficulties. The first is that Hosea's whole prophetic career is a career that centers around his own life and experience. We're going to see as we look at it that Hosea's marriage is to a whore. Either she was a whore before Hosea marries her, or she becomes a whore in the course of their marriage, and Hosea takes her back. In the very character of his life, Hosea finds the essence of his whole prophetic statement, so that at the center of this prophet is a symbolic act, namely the act of taking back his wife after she has been not just adulterously unfaithful, perhaps in an affair, but literally a prostitute. One of the things I pointed out when we talked about Amos last Monday is that the books of the prophets are not directly applicable to us. In other words, you can't read Amos's oracles, let's say, against Edom and against Israel and Judah and Assyria and Egypt and say, God is saying something today to Edom, Israel, Egypt, Assyria, and so on. So there is no direct timeless reference in the prophets. Instead, we have to ask about indirect ways in which the prophetic message can be heard. And so if we want to understand something about the meaning and power of Hosea's symbolic action as the core of his prophetic utterance, we have to look at symbolic actions in our own time. I think of a couple. Back in the dreadful years when America was convulsed in controversy over the Vietnam War, Daniel and Philip Berrigan and several other people broke into a draft office in Catonsville, Maryland. Do you remember the incident? And poured duck's blood on the draft records. They ruined them. Now, technically, they were arrested then for breaking and entering and for destroying government property. And technically, they were guilty. They knew they were guilty. They had violated the law. They did so deliberately. And they were tried and sentenced for that violation of the law. But they were engaging in a symbolic action. They were protesting with the blood of a fowl that we would normally be eating. In other words, something that we would be killing legally anyway. They used that to protest the kind of killing that was going on in the Vietnam War. And the fact that the war was an ambiguous war, you know, even today when we look back on it, there are still people who are saying, well, see, if we had stuck it out, persevered, we might not have the boat people and the tragedy of Cambodia. There are still others who think that Vietnam is one of the great blots on American history. But the very fact that the war was, in a sense, an ambiguous war underscores the character of the prophetic action, you see, because of a couple of things. Prophets are not necessarily people with whose message we are going to agree. When Amos comes and proclaims doom to Israel in the midst of its prosperity, nobody believed it. Nobody thought this was the wave of the future. The Berrigan protest in that symbolic action raised as much controversy as the war against which they were protesting, which might be, in fact, part of the point. It's hard to tell, you see, who is a prophet. Another type of symbolic action were the civil rights sit-ins and marches that took place in the 60s and the 70s. Nobody expects, you see, that that a march is the same thing as providing good housing, or a sit-in is the same thing as providing an open society. But the marches and the sit-ins, frequently illegal, you see, frequently deliberate acts of civil disobedience, were designed to be symbolic actions to call attention to something. And anybody can march. The American Nazi Party wanted to march in Skokie. They wanted to do a symbolic action too. Skokie has a large Jewish population, and so the Nazis wanted to engage in a symbolic action. A lot of wrangling in the courts about that. Which of them was truly prophetic in their action? Where is the American Civil Liberties Union going to be in all of this? Are they going to defend the rights of the Nazis to march in Skokie in a deliberately provocative act? Answer is yes, they did. And the American Civil Liberties Union got into a lot of trouble because of that and said, we've got to defend the rights of the most despicable among us if we're going to defend anybody's rights at all. But it was a very complex, complicated set of symbolic actions that was going on here. That's the sort of thing that Hosea is doing, and that we find increasingly happening in the Old Testament on the part of the prophets. We'll take a look at that later on as we get into the book. I want to call attention to a couple of other things. Hosea is the... one final comment on the symbolic action thing. A strike is not a symbolic action. The picketing may well be, but the strike itself is not a symbolic action. It is an employment of economic power. What you are trying to do when you engage in a strike is bring your economic power to bear on that of the employer, and to see if you can hold out longer than he can in order to bring about some concessions. So strikes are not symbolic actions. But it might be possible for us to think of other kinds of symbolic activities and the power of them. When we finish taking a look at Hosea. A couple of other comments. Hosea is the first to use marriage as an analogy between God and humanity. It then becomes a continuous theme in the Bible and reaches its climax in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about the relationship between husband and wife as analogous to that of Christ and the church. Another thing, Hosea is a prophet of experience. The revelation that comes to him is not some sort of trance-like overpowering of the prophet by a divine being, so that the prophet is simply a personless or a personality-less conduit for the word of God. Rather, it is out of Hosea's own experience of betrayal and steadfast faithfulness that he utters his prophetic oracles against Israel. In fact, Hosea is so much the prophet of experience that he rarely uses the formula, "Thus says the Lord," to introduce his utterances. We will notice frequently Hosea speaks as if God himself were speaking. His language is scarcely distinguishable from God. He lives the experience that gives him his insight, and therefore he is free to say his words as if they were God's. That is a kind of shocking and shattering experience to have. We are both attracted to and repelled by, in a sense, people whose words have an immediacy of this sort. Last winter, we were teaching, Leland Elhart and I, teaching a course in constructive theology for the seniors, and we, at the end of the course, we invited two pastors to come in and speak to the senior class, because we were trying to say that theology and ministry are very, very closely related to each other. One of the people who came was Jim Cope, and Jim is pastor of First English Lutheran Church in Columbus. It used to be a very, it used to be a parish of upper middle class people, and they bought the pastor a parsonage in the village of Bexley, which is where the Columbus establishment mostly lives. Big houses, the governor's mansion is there, the seminary is there. Well protected, well insulated by Alum Creek from the encroaching black population, but that didn't save First English Lutheran. It's now on 22nd Street in Maine, which is right in the middle of the black ghetto in Columbus. And Jim was the pastor there. About a year, Jim has been there about 10 years, and about 2 years ago, he had the congregation sell the parsonage in Bexley, and he moved with his family right next door to the church in the midst of the ghetto. And he came to talk to the class, and the reaction was very interesting, because most of the discussion, he talked very simply, very directly, about what it meant to be a witness to the gospel in that situation, in that circumstance. And he finally concluded with almost irrefutable logic that he could not be a witness to the gospel and continue to live in Bexley, where the black people come out of the ghetto to work as maids and butlers and gardeners and then go back into the ghetto out of Bexley. He couldn't live with their employers, you see, while he was trying to be the pastor in this place. Well, the reaction, I ought to ask Joan what the reaction was. She was in the class. Tell us what happened.
He spoke very profoundly of risk and trust, and the kind of risk that it takes, you know, that we may think of in selling our second car. Can we live with one, as opposed to moving from Bexley next door to this church? And I found it very moving. Primarily, the discussion of the class after his presentation was, how can you dare do that to your children? How many locks do you have on your doors? what do you do when somebody breaks in? How do you protect yourself? And for about half hour, 45 minutes. And he just sat there, listened to this going on back and forth, and there were arguments coming up here and there between, nobody was paying any attention to him anymore. And finally he just said, "Listen to yourselves." And the class kind of sat for a second and picked right up where they had left off. They could not, we could not really converse with him about the situation he was living in.
When he finally did have a chance to comment on this, he said, "You are all really very frightened, fearful people, and that fright and that fear is just coming out in this whole discussion." And he said, "Alum Creek may lie between us and the seminary, but," he said, "sometimes word filters across Alum Creek down to First English Lutheran," and he said, "I know that that fright and that fearfulness is not confronting you or coming up surfacing for the first time as you think about ministry in the black ghetto. There's a lot of fear right here at the seminary. He said, you are living with fear, all of you. You are afraid of each other. You are afraid of the bishops. You are afraid of your professors. He says, I know about all of this. And as a matter of fact, it was terribly true. And he said, now fear isn't something that just crops up when you look at what I'm doing. It's, you're living with it. Why don't you, he said, learn to deal with your own fears here at the seminary. And then we'll talk about fears in the inner city.
Well, and there seemed to be an assumption that everything suburban was good and not to be feared, and everything inner city was bad and to be feared. And nobody seemed to be able to flip that over and say, there are some fearful things concerning the suburban affluent lifestyle, and teaching your children, you know, those kinds of values in terms of gospel is sort of a fearful. Nobody could make that switch like that.
Well, all right. It was an interesting session, and I guess the main reason why I wanted to cite this is because of Cope's own ability to speak simply and directly, because he was living what he was talking about. And the immediacy of that word made us both very uncomfortable and at the same time, in a sense, attracted us to the enterprise. A couple of other comments on Hosea. Hosea is the prophet of the suffering of God, precisely because Hosea's central theme is chesed, God's steadfast commitment and love. In fact, Hosea uses two phrases almost interchangeably, God's steadfast love and knowledge of God, that is, because God knows us, we know him. That's the emphasis. Hosea is very much concerned with cults and priests and with the idolatry. We always have the vision, I think, of Israel as being sort of a land of a single religion. On the contrary, all through the monarchy, right up to the time of exile, Israel was a place where there was continued conflict between the religion of the Canaanite populace, Baalism, and the religion of Yahweh. And the conflict is going on. We do not have what we would today call religious Judaism until the exile and after the exile. Then the characteristics of much current Jewish religiosity comes into existence. Prior to that, the land of Israel, as well as the land of Judah, was battleground between Canaanite religion and Yahwism. Hosea emphasizes that Israel must be saved not so much from its injustice, that was Amos's prophetic word, but saved rather from the Canaanite cults of sex and fertility, as somebody says, the religion of the way things are. The whole characteristic of Canaanite religion was trying to figure out how the world works and make it work for you. That's the function of Baalism. That's why sex and fertility goddesses were worshipped above all. The notion was that if you induced you induced the gods to respond favorably, both in terms of giving children and in terms of giving produce and young to your sheep and your oxen, you induce the gods to shower their blessings on you by engaging in the act of sexual intercourse as a way of sort of provoking the gods to do the same thing, or the gods and the goddesses, and then nature would work for you. The gods were also local deities. You found out who had power in that area, and then you were very sure to placate or try to get on the good side of that local deity. So the Canaanite religion was, in a way, the religion of the way things are, of the way the world works, of trying to find out how it works and then make it work for you. Hosea is against that. And the other thing that he is against is the power game in international politics. Egypt and Syria, the two powers, Israel in the middle, and trying to figure out which side their security lay on. Hosea emphasizes that Yahweh is not a God of nature, but a God of history. And of course, that is a quite different thing. He is not a local deity. He is the one who orders and organizes time according to his purposes. Hosea has a new attitude to the monarchy, therefore. The monarchy is evil in itself. And part of the reason why Hosea has this attitude is because the Canaanite kings were the ones through whom all of this blessing from the Baals was supposed to come. The struggle in part was to see if the king, if kingship couldn't be redeemed, but Hosea finally gives up on the monarchy. Well, with that sort of overview in mind, why don't we just take a look then at some of the, we can't, Hosea is 14 chapters long, we can't read it all, but I want to illustrate some of the main themes in sections from Hosea. I don't know, again, what page this is on in your Bibles, but 776 in those little black ones, and wherever else. Hosea starts the book of the scroll of the 12, and so it's the first of the so-called minor prophets. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Hosea means salvation or deliverance. It comes from the word Yashah, which means to enter into a large space, to get out of a tight corner, so to speak, and to have maneuvering room. Yashah means to have this kind of maneuvering room, and hence to be delivered from the tight corner. And Hoshea, therefore, is the noun, salvation, from the verb Yashah. The word of the Lord that came to Hoshea, the son of Be'eri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea's ministry begins just as Jeroboam is beginning to die. Uzziah dies in 742 BC, about 4 years after Jeroboam. That gives us, because all of these kings of Judah are listed, that gives us a chance to see that Hosea's prophetic ministry extends over a period that goes beyond Jeroboam and into this terrible period of unsettled time. Interesting that he does not mention any of the kings after Jeroboam, one after another, murderers, usurpers, rebels, no dynastic continuity here, just a reign of military coups as if we were in some South American country or something. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel," which means God sows. for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I don't know if you know fully what's being referred to here, but you can read about it in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, how Jehu, who founded the dynasty of Jeroboam that ends with Zechariah, founded the dynasty of Jehu that ends with Zechariah, the king immediately after Jeroboam. Jehu comes roaring up to Samaria, to the capital, when the king is recovering from wounds, and the king sends messengers out, and Jehu simply says to the messengers, "Follow me." And so they can't get a clear reading whether he's coming in peace or not. And then finally the king comes out himself in a chariot and says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu says, "How can there be peace between us?" And pulls his bow and shoots the king in his chariot, murders him there on the spot, and throws him into the garden of Naboth as a way of saying, just as you murdered Naboth, so I will now, and his son, so I will now murder you. And then comes into the city, and Jezebel looks out the window and says to Jehu, "Is it peace?" And Jehu says, "Anybody up there who's on my side?" Three eunuchs identify themselves. He says, "Throw her out the window," and they do. And he just goes in and eats and drinks with the body spattering blood, as the vivid account is, on his horses and his chariots. Now that's going to be avenged, God says, with the name of Hosea's first child. "Whatever you sow, that you will reap." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name Not Pitied, Lo Ruhamah." Lo, the word for not, Ruhamah, Raham, for pity. "Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, nor by sword, nor by war, nor by horses, nor by horsemen." And when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Not Pitied, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Sons of the living God.' And the people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Here, the play on words again. Great will be the day of God's sowing. Now in the sense not of repayment, but in the sense of planting. Now it's not whatever you sow you'll harvest, but that is, if you've sown violence you'll reap violence. But now in the sense of a new planting. Hosea struggles between judgment and hope, as we're going to see as one of his characteristics. "Say to your brother, 'My people, Ami,' you see, and to your sister, 'She has obtained pity,' Rachamah." Leave the, you see, you just take off that first syllable and you get a whole other name. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, and set her like a parched land, and slay her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no pity, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge her up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished upon her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my hire, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned incense to them, and decked herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, says the Lord. See, notice how Hosea's own marriage and God's marriage to Israel are just so interwoven that you cannot pull them apart. And then come these marvelous words. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, court her once again, and bring her into the wilderness. Part of Hosea's vision is that Israel needs to get out of the land where the Canaanite Baal religion was tempting and drawing Israel away from its marriage with Yahweh, back into the wilderness where it was the honeymoon time. I thought about that as I was thinking of the lesson, some honeymoon, you know, with Israel murmuring continually, but God is a strange lover. And Hosea's vision is the wilderness was the place of the honeymoon. And speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which means trouble, make the valley of trouble a door of hope. There she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. That same vision comes to expression again in Isaiah, who was Hosea's colleague and contemporary in the southern kingdom. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, and now Hosea's characteristic word, in hesed, in steadfast love, the love that will not let go, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth will answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. God plants again, see? And I will sow him for myself in the land. I will have pity on not pitied. Ruchama, lo ruchama. I will say to not my people, lo ami, you are my people, ami. And he shall say, thou art my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecheth of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Well, that's Hosea's story, and that story then becomes the content of his message. And the message has two parts to it. One, that Israel is unfaithful as Hosea's wife had been, and secondly, that God will not let go no matter what. There is more of hope in Hosea than in the Amos that we read on Monday. Couple of characteristic themes now as we take a look at them. I can only just call attention to a few things. In the following oracles, notice that it is against priesthood and idolatry. Let's just take a look at the first few verses of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of this land. There is no faithfulness or kindness, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds and murder follows murder. A special reference here to all the kings that were being murdered one after another. 6 months, 1 month reign, the savage ferocity of Menahem, 2 year reign, 5 year reign, each of them followed by assassination. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also the beasts of the field, birds of the air, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. This is an especially harsh word for the clergy of the time, you see, who were not providing Israel with the kind of leadership that it needed, but were instead succumbing themselves to Baalism and to the gods of the way things are. Oh.
This passage brings to mind Gibbon's remark on Pope John the 23rd, the false pope. I'll read it as it is here. He was accused, I'm paraphrasing Gibbon, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, murder, and piracy. But in the report against him, the worst sins were not mentioned.
Oh, marvelous. All right. I hesitate to say too clearly that the rash of clergy who are looking for ways to figure out how advertising works, as if the gospel could be sold like a product on the basis of advertising, or trying to figure out. I read some of the stuff from the Church Growth Institute, which says congregations grow best when all the people come from the same sort of social and economic class. Well, I think all of these things are true. Any building developer knows that. You know, you have to build buildings that fall into a certain class of building, either lower class housing or middle class housing or upper class housing, if you're going to sell. That is the way the world works. But if we try to build the church that way, then we are guilty of Baalism once again. That's the religion of the land. That's the religion of our culture. That's not the kind of thing that God is looking for. And I think Hosea directs stringent criticism against that sort of thing. Since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I also will forget your children. I think about that when I think that the kind of culture Christianity that we have developed in this country has alienated our children from religion, so that they have turned to cults of various kinds, anything better than the sort of watered down culture Christianity that we have offered them. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and requite them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the harlot, but not multiply. You know, you go through the motions, but nothing happens, in a sense, is what he is saying here. Sex with a harlot is a parody, a caricature of what sex is for. Wine and new wine take away the understanding. My people inquire of a thing of wood, and their staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. Well, we can't read all of this. A frequent reference, if you look at verse 15 of Hosea 4, are references to Beth Avon. This is Hosea's changing of the word Beth El. It is no longer Beth El, house of God, but Beth Avon, which is house of wickedness. He's playing again on the names of the town. Chapter 5, hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel, hearken, O house of the king, for the judgment pertains to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and they have made deep the pit of Shittim, but I will chastise all of them. No defense where they have put up their defenses. Chapter 6. Notice how God hears. This is sort of a conversation, and the people are now saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up. Many, many people think that St. Paul's reference to Jesus being raised from the dead according to the scriptures on the third day, that's a reference to this word of Hosea, because there's no other place in the Old Testament where there's a reference to a raising up on the third day. But a beautiful passage. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And now God answers, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. One of the terrifying things here is that God's word is, as Luther puts it, a Machtwort, a power word. That is, the word affects what it says. If we are judged, if God judges us, we are indeed judged. If God forgives us, we are forgiven. The word makes the difference. What God says literally changes the realities within which we live. I desire steadfast love, chesed, and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, let's skip on to in chapter 7, the prophet talks about the lack of policy. Chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them for their wicked deeds. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Chapter 8 has this famous section again talking about they made kings but not through me, a reference again to the revolutions and to the murders that have been taking place. They set up princes but without my knowledge. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will it be till they are pure in Israel? A workman made it, it is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Bulls were, is the reference here, and were a frequent statue because of the fertility inherent in the bull. And then the verse 7, they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no meal. If it were to yield, aliens would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild ass wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and they will cease for a little while from anointing kings and princes. Again, chapter 11. One of the loveliest chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. I want to read all of this as a sort of conclusion to the prophet. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew quotes that. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion and with the bonds of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt. Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them in their fortress. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. But then come these words, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboim? These were cities destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. Marvelous passage here, you see. And the statement, I am God, not man, is a way of emphasizing that God can have compassion, that he can be merciful. We would not be, but he can be. That's the power here. It's like this parable of Jesus, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where they start, everybody who works, even those who work only for an hour, get paid the same wage. In the old Israelite parable, the one on which Jesus models this one, when they come to complain, those who had been hired earlier in the day, the master replies, I paid them all because those who worked this last hour accomplished as much in their 1 hour of work as those of you who worked all day. So I'm really giving everybody just due. In Jesus' parable, it changes totally. Can I not do what I want with what is mine, the owner says, or do you begrudge my generosity? Can I not give to the last what I choose to give, you see? Jesus' whole proclamation is exactly what the prophet Hosea is saying here. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. One last comment. In Hosea 13, he says, I am the Lord your God. Who is God? Well, God is the one who does certain things. I called you from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Beside me there is no Savior. So God is the one who saves. Whoever saves, that is God. In verse 14 of this chapter, we have the basis for Paul's great statement in 1 Corinthians 15. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Compassion is hid from my eyes. Well, we could conclude with chapter 14, but this is just another song like chapter 11. Couple of comments. Hosea is about God as gracious. Four points. First of all, grace is spontaneous. That is to say, it is not elicited by the beauty of the object, but by the compassion of the bearer of the grace of God. Hence, grace takes the initiative. It is Hosea who goes back to Gomer after she has been unfaithful. Secondly, grace is costly. It is costly in terms of suffering, both to the one who is loved and to the one who does the loving. Hence, there is always something sacrificial about the grace of God. and something sacrificial also for those who are the recipients of grace. The saint is the one who suffers with God, and Hosea simply underscores that with his own life. Thirdly, grace is disciplined. God will not let us go. He will love us unto perfection, no matter what it costs him and no matter what it costs us. The notion that grace means being let off from the judgment of God is one of the most terrible things that we have, with which we have distorted, I think, the notion of grace. Grace means God will not let us go, but his judgment then becomes a part of the way in which he is gracious to us. And finally, grace means that it must have its victory in the heart of the sinner. It must summon us to repentance. It is the kind of tough love that will not manipulate us or exploit us or, above all, indulge us. It is the kind of tough love that confronts us with honesty and delivers us from our idolatries and our harlotries. I guess if we have heard that kind of grace, then we will be part of the redeemed and redeeming people of God in the world. I think the tragedy of the church today is that we have not listened to that kind of grace. We've had, as Amos said, a famine of the word of God in the land. It's difficult to have that kind of proclamation recovered again.